Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. If you're using the blue Bibles that are in the pews, this is found on New Testament page 47. We're continuing in our series on Luke. Last week, we looked at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry as he went into Nazareth, his hometown, and there was essentially run out of town on a rail. This week, we're going to look at essentially a glimpse of Jesus' ministry. We're almost going to get a snapshot or a series of snapshots, a day of Jesus' ministry, this time in the town of Capernaum. You know, up until maybe 8 o'clock last Sunday evening, there was speculation that Tom Brady, the Patriots quarterback, could be crowned as the greatest quarterback of all time, to the disappointment of some and the deep happiness of others. That didn't happen. But when you say something like that, when you say he's the greatest of all time, the greatest quarterback, or the greatest artist, or the greatest anything else, it asks the question, what do we mean by that? What is it that makes him great? And so if you're a football fan or a Patriots fan, you might have your favorite Tom Brady game that showed what kind of a quarterback he is perfectly. Is he a throwing quarterback or a running quarterback? Is he somebody who has very carefully thought out plays ahead of time, or is he somebody that makes brilliant improvisations on the field? When we speak about Jesus being the Son of God and his ministry being a spirit-filled and divine ministry, what is it that we mean? What did that look like? One of the things we looked at last week is that Jesus is not looking primarily for admirers. He's looking for followers. And so this becomes even more important than a sports fan's or an art aficionado's take on their favorite hero. So what we're going to see today, we're going to take a walk through this passage, and I'm going to read it chunk by chunk rather than all together at the beginning. And we're going to see one day in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Starting at Luke chapter 4, verse 31, and I'm going to read through 37 to start. Hear God's word. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Now, where is he? Jesus is in the town of Capernaum. And if you will, maybe you have atlases in the back of some of your Bibles, you can see that this is in Galilee. This is Jesus' home region. And he's gone from Nazareth, which is his hometown, inland a little bit, to the town of Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Lake of Galilee. He's been here before. He has friends and acquaintances here. And in fact, we're getting a glimpse, but it's not necessarily in order of chronology as Luke gives it to us. This isn't the very first thing he's ever done in Capernaum. He's been here before, in this minor city in the grand scheme, but important in the region. Capernaum is a city where a lot of fishing takes place. It's on the north shore of a lake that's full of fish. And most of Jesus' disciples, including that most important of them, Simon Peter, come from Capernaum and from the fishing industry in that place. And Jesus does in Capernaum what he normally does in one of the towns of Galilee or Judea. He goes into the synagogue, and as a recognized rabbi, he begins to preach. He begins to speak and explain the scriptures. He reads them, and he tells those around him what they mean. Now, notice, there's a problem in your church when somebody with a demon stands up and starts screaming in the middle of the church service. Yes? Okay. If you're going through the shady part of town and something like this happens, maybe you're a little less surprised. But when you are in church, and that is what this was for those who Jesus was speaking to, this should come as a shock. What it indicates is not just something about the man who's demon-possessed, and not just something about the world, broadly speaking. It indicates that there's something deeply wrong in this town when men with demons, the enemies of God Almighty, those who are in permanent rebellion against Him, enter and disrupt the worship of God. Idolatry brings the wrong kind of spirits. One of the things we see throughout the Scriptures is that when you see the presence of demonic activity, it indicates something about the people. Not necessarily the individual being spoken of, but it indicates that the people have somehow a deep-seated idolatry. That's true for us, isn't it? Because we're idolaters, each one of us. Whenever we take something that God has given and take it from being a gift from Him and make it the most important thing to us, we become idolaters. It is by God's grace we don't see, normally, the more fantastic and frightening displays of evil power in our society that many people do in other parts of the world. Now, what is the demon saying? He's saying several things, but I want you to notice what he assumes. He begins to scream at Jesus, and he says, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? What do we have to do with each other? Go away," he's essentially saying. "Have you come to destroy us? Have you come to destroy us?" Now, there are one or two places in Scripture where someone is spoken of as having many demons within them. This is not one of them. When the demon says, "Have you come to destroy us?" the best reading is, "Have you come to destroy me and the man that I'm possessing?" See, this is the assumption that Satan makes about the world. Satan assumes that God's judgment on evil will include God's judgment on all mankind. And it makes sense, doesn't it? It seems on the surface that God hating evil is good news for us, but when it comes down to it, it's not. Because we're on the wrong side of that war. We have a sinful nature. We are by nature rebellious against God. We have turned our back on Him. But this is the nature of God's grace that Satan doesn't understand. God has come, Jesus Christ has come to destroy evil without destroying evil people. To destroy evil while rescuing evil and rebellious people. The devil doesn't understand grace. He only understands judgment. And so Jesus frees the man. When the demon had come out of him in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. Luke is careful to tell us this. And note the reaction of the people. They see that he has authority. He has an authority that those around him don't have. And remember the last time we looked at the idea of authority in the Gospel of Luke? Jesus was offered authority over the nations of the world by someone else, the devil himself. "If you will only bow down to me and worship me, it will all be yours." Authority over the nations of the world. But Jesus resists temptation, and he has authority to teach and to attack the devil's works and servants. Now, we are constantly in our lives offered trade-offs between what is right and what is beneficial, aren't we? We're constantly given the opportunity to cut corners in our pursuit of doing what God calls us to do. A little dishonesty can help a long way. Jesus teaches us otherwise. Jesus' example teaches us that we will be given all blessing for obedience. We will be blessed for obedience. We will be blessed at the right time. It may not be until the next life that we experience God's blessing for obedience, but we will, and for the right purpose. God will bless us in order to equip us to serve Him more. Next few verses. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. Simon is Simon Peter, Jesus' most vocal disciple, sometimes has a habit, in fact, of putting his foot right into his mouth, and the leader of the 12 apostles. Scripture tells us that Jesus often stayed with Peter and his family, including his wife and his mother-in-law. And notice that when Jesus comes and finds Peter's mother-in-law sick, burning up with a fever, he has, again, authority to rebuke sickness as well as demon possession. Both are the result of sin and evil in the world, though not just the sick or the possessed person's sin. And she becomes well and begins to serve Jesus. Now, does that catch anybody short? Does that surprise you a little bit? Okay, really. She became well. She got up and immediately waited on them. I have a friend who said over a social networking site to his wife, "Happy birthday, now make me some coffee." He was joking. He got in trouble for it anyway, but he was joking. Is that the idea here? Oh, okay, good, she's better, she can get us some food. No, there's no hint of compulsion. In fact, Jesus, at another point in Scripture, calls a woman who waited on him a little too much to stop, and told her that her sister, who was sitting with him, chose the better thing. But I think this is what the Scriptures are teaching us. God's kindness to us, God's deliverance of us, prepares us for service to Him and to others. When God is kind to us, when God does something for us to pull us out of a tight space, He is doing it so that we can serve Him better. Next few verses, 40 and 41. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Him, and laying His hands on each one of them, He was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But rebuking them, He would not allow them to speak, because they knew Him to be the Christ. Now the floodgates open. Remember that we're probably looking at roughly the same day as all of these other things are happening. And all of a sudden, the whole city is there bringing anybody who is demon-possessed or who is sick or who has any kind of physical problem. And they are flooding the house that Jesus is staying in. They are crowding Jesus. It says, as the sun was setting, it doesn't say He did it until twilight. What it means is that even though it began to be nightfall and later, they kept coming. They kept coming. This is a culture where you went to bed not very long after dark. And Jesus is compelled, the scripture tells us, to stay up essentially all night, ministering to those who are sick and have diseases. The floodgates open and night falls with Jesus healing and casting out demons. The demons recognize what the people around them don't recognize. Isn't that interesting? Last week when we looked at the people of Nazareth, they looked at Jesus as a hometown boy who done good. And they looked at Jesus as a wonder worker, a traveling clinic almost, who was there to meet their needs. And they became disgusted at the idea that He would go out and He would minister to those disgusting Gentiles on the outside. They wanted Him for their own good. The people here don't understand either. Is he run out of town in the same way that he was in Nazareth? No. But they don't see. They don't understand. The demons do, don't they? They see that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-expected one, not just a particularly good teacher and somebody with a knack for wonder-working. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God. But Jesus shuts up the demons. He rebukes them and tells them to be quiet. He has only judgment and condemnation for these forces of evil. And his time of ministry is just beginning. The time will soon come, and we're going to look at it in about 4 or 5 chapters from now, when Jesus turns his face and begins to go to Jerusalem for the greatest and most important part of his ministry, his death. But that time has not come yet. And it is not now time to announce publicly who he is. In verses 42 through 44, when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Notice Jesus' need for seclusion. At the end of an all-nighter, not just staying up and writing a sleepy-sounding report on something, but a real all-nighter. Deep spiritual work. He needs to go off and be by himself. We may be forgiven for thinking that he's just trying to get a nap. But Mark, when telling us the same events in chapter 1, verse 35, tells us he was looking for a place to pray. When Jesus is dead tired, he seeks his heavenly Father in prayer. The crowds here don't understand, again, what's going on. Jesus' world-encompassing mission has come. And they don't see. They don't see. And how easily we become blinded as well. Jesus came not just to improve lives and not just to help us feel better about ourselves. He came to save the world. He came to offer the grace of God to the entire earth, the grace with which we are utterly forgiven and saved and clean and whole in God's eyes, and with which we are destined for an eternal kingdom of joy where every tear will be wiped away, and the grace without which we are condemned by the wrath and justice of the holy God. Jesus came for the world. Jesus is on his way to preach to the other cities in the region. I want you to notice these parts of what he says. Jesus says he was sent. Jesus says he was sent. Jesus is really, unlike the Blues Brothers, on a mission from God. He has been sent by his heavenly Father to bring the gospel to the cities of Judea. He is on a mission from God. He has a purpose that he must obey, and he has shown himself utterly dedicated and given to. This is his life. It is not an addition to his life. It is his life. And Jesus, in turn, sends us. He sends his people, not just those who wear a tie and a jacket and preach in the front of the church on Sundays. He sends all of his people. Even if we spend our whole lives in one tiny village, never go 3 miles from the home we were born in, we are given the mission of speaking and showing the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus was sent, and he was sent to preach the kingdom of God. Anyone else notice that at the forefront of this passage we've just gone through are the miracles? There are no long sermons here, are there? In fact, his statement that he came to preach the kingdom of God is probably the longest thing close to a sermon in this entire passage that we've read. The miracles can become distracting. But the signs, the miracles, demonstrate the message. They not only show that it is true, he backs up his words with deeds, but they show what kind of message it is. They flesh it out. God's rule means deliverance and grace. And we see, when we see the term kingdom, by the way, another way of translating it is God's rule. God is asserting his rule in the world. Deliverance and grace now, in the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and deliverance and grace in the age to come, when all things will be set right. Let me say this. Preaching, in the broadest sense, includes the demonstration of what is preached by the church. James says, I will show you my faith by my works. And that is where we are as a church. Jesus was sent to preach the kingdom of God to the cities. This is not insignificant. He came to preach this kingdom of God to the cities. This was an era, by the way, when many more people lived in the countryside, and especially in this area of the world, many people are farmers. Most of the population are farmers. Many more people lived in the countryside than lived in the cities, and the cities are pretty small places, comparatively speaking. In our day, it's maybe turned around. More than half of the world's population lives in major cities today. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't. And yet, he says, I was sent to preach the kingdom of God to the cities. Jesus made preaching in cities his priority. They are sources of commerce. They are centers of culture. They are places where ideas are traded and discussed. They are places where both wealth and poverty originate. And they are places, very simply, with more people in them, in a small space. His priorities should be our priorities. He came to preach the kingdom of God to the cities. Let me just summarize. Jesus calls us to give those around us a demonstrated gospel. Is the word sufficient? Yes, it is. The word is the means by which God saves eternal souls from damnation and gives them eternal life. He also tells us to back up our words with works. Second, Jesus teaches us that having been redeemed, we are to serve him. We are not called to be fire and forget missiles, where we're saved and then whatever happens to it. Whatever happens, it's fine. You had that experience, you gave your life to Christ, and now you could forget about him. We are called to serve him. That is what we've been redeemed for. Third, Jesus shows us that prayer is to be our source of refreshment and guidance. I really like sleeping, personally. It feels great to get up after 8 hours of sleep. It really, really does. And I get cranky when I get a lot less, or consistently a lot less, than 8 hours of sleep. There are some young mothers in here. I know you know what I'm talking about. But Jesus teaches me that the Jordan brothers are wrong. I don't need, ultimately, a good night's sleep. I need to meet with him in prayer for refreshment and for guidance. We, like him, are on a mission from God. And lastly, and this is the theme that underlies everything else that Jesus has been doing and saying, Jesus calls us simply to receive his grace, to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to stop relying on our own good works and to get us off the hook, and to put our trust in His cross, in His resurrection. Realize that every act of healing and deliverance that Jesus does, every time He casts out a demon, every time He makes a blind person see, every time He reduces a fever so that a woman lives, it is because He has taken on Himself at the cross the sin and the shame and the suffering of the whole world. And none of this is important. Catch that? None of this is important apart from the cross of Jesus Christ and His resurrection and triumph. And He calls us, first and foremost, above, first, last, and in the middle. That is what we are to be about. Embracing the grace of Jesus Christ as He's offered in the gospel. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for that grace. Thank You that Jesus came and He wasn't simply the greatest prophet to ever live. He wasn't a great physician and healer. He wasn't a great exorcist, though He was all those things, Lord. They all pale in comparison to what He did on the cross and His triumphant resurrection. Heavenly Father, make us followers and not simply admirers of Jesus Christ. Grant, Lord, that our refreshment would come from You. Grant that we would understand our lives to belong to You, that we would seek to serve You and Your kingdom first. Lord, we say these things with trepidation because if we take account of what that would mean practically, it's terrifying. We like our lives. We don't want to give them up. We don't want to lose them. But You've promised that whoever loses his life for the sake of Jesus Christ will gain it back and more. And we trust that promise. In His name.